then there's other large sections in Exodus and Numbers and other books of the Bible as well, telling the story of Israel, which becomes the spiritual history for us, after the cross, and the promises and calling of God to Israel are now ours. Sometimes I think that we forget that we're going to spend eternity with the Old Testament saints, and even dispensationalists have their kids singing Father Abraham, which I've always thought was kind of funny because they don't really fully embrace that. But on the other hand, their kids, it gives them, the kids, a lot of exercise. It burns off some energy. So I guess that's why they're okay with that song. So it's a purposeful retelling of events to give meaning and direction for people in the present. And that's always been the case. They've always been told to give direction to people in the present. So in all the ages, before the cross and after the cross, that's been their purpose, and we need to pay attention when we're studying them because of that. And other groups have similar stories of origin. You know, you can you find it in, even in businesses will have an origin story, and other cultures will have an origin story. But in the Old Testament, the narrative is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and as we've discussed before, although there's an author, a human author, we don't want to forget that there's a divine author behind the human. And so it's less about mankind and more about God. And that's a really important thing to remember as we interpret the Old Testament narratives, is that they're really about God. And it becomes our story as we're written into that story by God, even in the present day. So we're going to need to talk about protagonist, antagonist, and agonist. And so I don't want anybody to have some kind of an anxiety attack flashing back to high school. But we need to think about those in the context of the narratives. So the protagonist is the primary person in the story. And for us in the Old Testament, it's God. And we can forget that, and we'll talk about it. I think particularly in some of the Old Testament narratives, we forget that God is the protagonist. Even in a book, we won't talk much about Esther this morning, but Esther doesn't have the word God in it. The book of Esther doesn't have the word God in it. But God is the protagonist in that story. He's there. And then the antagonist is Satan, and we're the agonists. We're just, you know, we're always in the story, but God is the main actor against the opposition of the enemy. And so the overall plot, if we look at the top level, and some people don't like the word meta-narrative in regards to the Bible. I noticed that in just doing some reading, so... But I want to make it clear that when I talk about meta-narrative, I'm not talking about it being just a story. I'm talking about the overarching purposes of God. That's the make the narrative of the Old Testament. So God created mankind in his image. We're to be his image bearers and stewards of creation. Enemy convinced Adam and Eve to bear a fallen image and endure death, and made us enemies of God. And then it describes the power of sin, need for redemption to avoid damnation, describes Christ's incarnation, sacrifice, resurrection, and then the plot resolution ultimately in Revelation is then the new heaven and the new earth. So we have this overarching view. This runs from Genesis all the way to Revelation. We see that whole overarching view over the books of the Bible. And then you can view it in shorter time spans, especially if you're thinking just in Old Testament terms, then you can break it down further and just look at the Old Testament stories of Abraham, the patriarchs, Egyptian slavery, deliverance, Sinai covenant, promised land, covenant breaking, loss of Israel, loss of Judah, and return from exile. I probably should repeat covenant breaking about a dozen times because the book of Judges is really depressing on that count. And then level one is the narrative stories of all the individuals that God's working with in the Old Testament. So there's his hand is in everyone's life. And that's why we can say that even the book of Esther is all about God. Even though the name of God is not present in the book, book of Esther is all about God and his faithfulness. And so this level is usually interpreted in relationship to level the other levels above, and we read New Testament back into Old Testament, We interpret the Old Testament in the light of the New Testament, and we don't make any apologies for that. And the Bible does exactly the same thing. The Bible's forever interpreting the Old Testament. The New Testament's forever interpreting the Old Testament for us. There's plenty of scriptures that do that. And Jesus said they testify of him, and we'll see that yes, they do. And at multiple levels, in multiple ways, the scriptures testify of him. One thing we don't do is we don't assume an allegory or fill hidden meaning in, because these narratives are not parables. And so we don't want to artificially insert things. And back in the Middle Ages, this was a pastime. This was a thing that was most commonly done. They always had the four-horse chariot. You had to do a literal interpretation. Then you had to do some eschatological. It had to point forward to the future somehow, some way. Then there was typological. So Mary then would be an ark. So you would see the ark in the Old Testament as being Mary somehow, and or the basket that carried Moses being Mary somehow, and then a moral out of every story. And so, no, we don't do that. These aren't parables, so we don't interpret a narrative like it's a parable to be changed, the meanings to be changed like a parable would. A parable is clearly to be interpreted that way. When Jesus uses a parable, it's to be that way. And an allegory is a story, poem, or picture that can or should be interpreted to reveal hidden meaning. So an allegory, think of Pilgrim's Progress. You know, when you think of Pilgrim's Progress, if you did not interpret Pilgrim's Progress as an allegory, it would be a pretty odd book. You know, people with really strange names and a guy on a long trip. So it wouldn't make any sense to interpret it any other way. So in Scripture we have parables, and Jesus would give us the interpretation of the parable, and they weren't always easy, or he would give it to the disciples, which then comes down to us. So, for example, the sower went out to sow. Okay, so the sower goes out to sow. The seed means one thing, the sower means one thing, sowing means another thing. Bad ground, good ground. It all has meanings, but it's coming out of a parable, and we don't want to come to the Old Testament that way. We don't come to the Old Testament that way. And then an analogy would be a comparison between two things, typically for the purpose of explanation. When Jesus said the harvest is plentiful, for example, but the laborers are few, he's using an analogy, and its meaning's typically very clear for us when that he's using it to explain. So we don't assume an allegory or fill with hidden content. Because they're not parables. So when Abraham sent a servant to get a bride for Isaac, it wasn't supposed to be a bride to represent the church, the body that represent the church. Isaac was not a picture of Christ, and the Holy Spirit was not the servant. And, you know, you can head off into that direction. When you head off into that direction with Rebecca being the bride of Christ, without any basis for that speculation, and Scripture not really focusing on that, then all of a sudden, when you've adopted this allegorical reading of these scriptures, you miss the point of the scripture. Isaac was about 40 years old. Abraham had been told that his offspring would come through Isaac. Isaac was 40. He still didn't have any offspring. He didn't want him marrying someone who was not a believer. So he wanted the children of the promise to come from a bride that was not a Canaanite. He didn't want a Canaanite for a daughter-in-law. And he didn't panic, which is really, you know, with Ishmael, Abraham panicked. He decided to do things in his own strength. And here we see patience has been worked into Abraham, and he waits. And Abraham and the servant acted in faith, and God met the need. So again, God is the focus of this story, God's mercy, God's faithfulness in bringing forward his people to redeem a nation. It's all about God, and it's not to be over-interpreted into some allegory that misses the main points. But then we don't ignore analogies and foreshadowing present that expand the picture of redemption. And I wanted to, you know, think about, for example, Abraham, Isaac, and the ram on Mount Moriah. It's a reading that fits within the analogy of Scripture. You know, Scripture supports this interpretation, or our interpretation of this, as well as the analogy of faith, because it fits within our redemption narratives. So, I'm just going to read from Hebrews. So here's the New Testament interpreting the Old Testament. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who has received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So the New Testament is helping us, pointing out that this is not to be simply interpreted as a man as Kierkegaard made the mistake, a leap of faith, a blind leap of faith. This is not what this is about. Kierkegaard made a bad mistake, which really led the church, especially his portions of the church, off the main point of the narrative. And he apparently didn't read the New Testament, because he said it was a blind leap of faith that Abraham made. No, it wasn't. Abraham acted because he had a relationship with God. He knew God. This was not a blind leap of faith. It was certainly an act of faith, as Hebrews tells us. It was an act of faith, but it was not blind, and he reckoned God could raise Isaac from the dead, which he did figuratively when he received him back. And this one, I have foreshadowing. You know, we like to watch mysteries, and if the author will usually foreshadow things in a mystery so that when you get to the end, you say, "Wow, I never saw that coming," or, "Oh yeah, I remember, you know, back in the early chapters, that kind of helped me figure out who was the guilty party or who was the key party in this story." Here, this is almost like a spoiler alert. Now, this is in Genesis, in the first book of the Bible, and my Bible says, you know, the sacrifice of Isaac is a heading. It really could say spoiler alert. Don't read this if you don't want to know what's going to happen later on. Because the wood, Isaac, first of all, Isaac was not a baby. Isaac was well grown, could have objected to what was going on in this case, and he probably could have outrun Abraham by the time he was two, because Abraham was pretty old by this time. So the wood is on the back of the son as he goes up the mountain, and then on the top of the mountain, the son is on the wood. The ram is an offering that becomes a picture of substitutionary atonement for us. Jehovah Jireh, there used to be a, you know, we talked last week about 7-Eleven songs, you know, where it's a worship chorus, it has seven words and you sing it 11 times, or the theologically dense ones that have 11 words, you sing seven times, you know, and so Jehovah Jireh was one of those, and it was a very happy song when we would sing it. It was to the beat of like a Israeli dance song where people would be celebrating. And it is a time for celebration, but we always, the idea for Jehovah Jireh was that he's going to give me a house if I need a house, or a car if I need a car. He's going to give me food when I need food. And he does all those things. But the context for Jehovah Jireh is the substitutionary atonement. And that picture of substitutionary atonement of Christ for us, that's Jehovah Jireh. That's, you know, everything else is like, he cares for the sparrows, he's going to care for me, yes. But Jehovah Jireh, he made a way where there was no way. That's God's providing. God took care of it. He provided the substitutionary sacrifice. And then it's on the third day that Abraham figuratively received his son back from the dead on a mountain in Moriah. We don't know necessarily that it was Golgotha or Calvary, but God led him to that mountain in the area that would become Jerusalem. So, you know, did God send him up? Which mountain would God most likely send him up? Giving the picture that God's drawing for us. And it, you know, probably would have been Calvary, I think. We're not supposed to teach moral lessons that are distinct from the narrative. And I've heard a lot of these from time to time down through down through my history in the church. For example, Jacob and Esau. You don't use Jacob and Esau as a basis for teaching how bad it is when you have parental favoritism. So, you know, people use the Jacob and Esau story to teach about how you should parent children. And you, when you're reading the story, you're supposed to notice that the family has a real problem, that it's broken, that this is not the right way to do things. And we recognize that favoritism, but that's not why we're being told the story. The story is always about God. Rebecca even asks, because the children are struggling within her. You know, there's this churning going on. And if she says, if it's thus, why is this happening to me? So she went and inquired of the Lord, and the Lord told her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. So she got this answer that there's two nations in them, and we see that fulfilled later in history. But divine election is a serious point of this story. It's not about your parenting skills. It's about divine election. When God makes a covenant and makes a people for himself, he's fulfilling covenant. It's consistent with God creating a people of his own by his actions in this case. And so even when we think about it in our analogy of faith, you know, if we think about how it fits into all of Scripture, it's the ewe and tulip, unconditional election, and reading the New Testament into the Old Testament, and I am literally reading the New Testament into the Old Testament. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And that's from Romans, book of Romans. So there's election. And Scripture telling us what, Scripture in the New Testament telling us what the narratives in the Old Testament were meant to teach us. And always remember, God's the protagonist. God is the protagonist. He's the one that is, ultimately the story is about him. If, you know, we really need to keep that in mind. And then it says, see to it, and this is in Hebrews too, another place, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, but that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. It's from Hebrews. So it's, and then when it talks about this root of bitterness that was present in Esau, the reason he sold his, you know, sold his birthright, it says God's sovereign election works out as the promises of the Abrahamic covenant were sold for a bowl of lentil stew. The root of bitterness points back to Deuteronomy 29:18, when people turn their hearts away from God to false gods. And here Esau, these were not young guys. They'd been around a while. Both Esau and Jacob had been around for a while. And so from Esau's point of view, what good was the birthright? You know, what, and from his short-term point of view, the birthright to him had no value. They were just having a hard time making a living. He was hungry. He hadn't gotten anything to eat. And so if his brother acts like it's worth something in the abstract, yeah. And so he had turned his heart from God to false gods. And we see this worked out in his life and other places as well. So that root of bitterness had sprung up. And we have to always trust God's promises, not lean on our own strength. And we see that played out, and it's God's story. Here was somebody in the midst of the Jacob and Esau story. Esau decides that he doesn't care anything about God's faithfulness, God's promise to establish nations through them. He didn't care. He sold it for a bowl of soup. They don't. The other thing about the Old Testament narratives, they don't repeat the moral law, but they may illustrate moral teachings found elsewhere. So they're not, when you come to some of these narratives, you don't have them repeat the Ten Commandments or repeat the law. You know, they assume that you have read the Bible, which is fair enough, you know. The Bible assumes that you read it, that it doesn't have to keep repeating, you know, all the relevant portions every time it gets to another narrative. So David and Bathsheba's sin, The sin was identified in the Ten Commandments, so and you're expected to know that, and they're not going to repeat that that one of the Ten Commandments when they come to that point. And I think especially here we usually think of that the sin, you know, prohibition against adultery, as sort of a personal failing. And for David, especially as king, and for anybody in any position of leadership in a household or in any way, it's not a personal failure. It impacts everybody. And we see this in Exodus 20:14, which we don't see that in Exodus 20:14, which just contains the commandment. It doesn't tell you how that failure works its way out. In the body of Christ, it works its way out. When people fall into serious sin, it has manifold effects. So for David, the child died, Uriah died, the sin was exposed, and David's moral authority was just destroyed. It was compromised as king. He could not speak into other people's moral situations because that was always the subtext. You know, look what you did. Look what you did. And so when his son Amnon commits incest and was later murdered, he really, you know, what is he going to do? He didn't act like he should have as king. He couldn't act as he should have as king because he was himself, even in his own mind, guilty of serious moral failure. And it looks like Bathsheba's grandfather also betrayed David. He was probably bitter. I mean, it's reasonable to assume it's the same Ahithophel, but he would have been her grandfather. He went with Absalom, provided good counsel. He was a really smart guy, very wise counselor, and he provided really good counsel to Absalom if he wanted to destroy David, and they ignored it, and he was also smart enough to know that when they ignored it and failed, David was going to come back to the throne and he would be killed, and that was when he committed suicide. And then Absalom comes back, usurps the throne, and later is murdered. And David again doesn't respond in the way that he should have. So these narratives teach a whole lot more about that commandment, the prohibition of adultery. They teach a whole lot more than you get from just the little short commandment. Joseph is a good example too of Hebrew narratives. The narrator develops a point of view, and it's inherently divine. The story is always about God, and sometimes it's explicit. And the point of view can be expressed by a character in the narrative. So when Joseph says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today," that's God's point of view. Joseph speaks God's point of view. Forth in the narration. And so look for the narrator to reveal the point of view in some way. You can look for the narrator to give clues as you're reading through the narrative. And the other thing about these narratives are they're set up like a play. I was thinking that I just went through six scenes from the first part of Joseph's story in Genesis 37. It really is like if you wanted to write a play, it's already broken up into scenes for you. And I think it's because it's set up for hearers, and this makes it easier to remember because you've got these scenes that break out. You know, Joseph brings a bad report of his brother's behavior in the field. His father makes this coat of many colors, and it causes the brothers to be really upset because he shows favoritism towards Joseph. Joseph dreams of his brothers bowing down to him, and they reject that, and then he dreams of his family bowing down, and they reject that, and then again he's sent to look for his brothers in the field, and he has trouble finding them because they've left Shechem for Dothan. It's just like individual pictures, you know, it's like you can see the stage open and you're focused on a point, and then it closes and the stage opens and you're stepping through a set of scenes in a play. It's presented that it's a little bit unique that way. The characters have a central role, but you don't get any physical description, which is really different from modern literature. In modern literature, usually one of the first things that the authors start to do is give you information about what the person looks like, so you can develop a visual image of what the person looks like. But in this case, they'll tell you, you know, what the person's job was, if it's important. They'll tell you if they're wealthy or poor, if it's important to the story. But if they tell you a physical trait about the person, it's important. You need to pay attention if they give you a physical trait, because it's an important characteristic in that case. Think about the, was it Mephibosheth, Saul's offspring, Jonathan's offspring through, well, Saul too, who had the had been injured as a child and was slain. You're told that because it's important. You're not going to be told that unless it's important. You just don't get any physical characteristics that way. So we get characterization by word and action. That's the important part. Joseph's development in the narrative from a spoiled brat to a, you know, firm, loving brother, that's the point. And even we see the same thing in Judah over time. He sold Joseph. It was his idea to sell Joseph for money rather than just kill him in chapter 37. He was unrighteous to and with Tamar, who was a daughter-in-law that he didn't treat appropriately, and she tricked him and had children, which become in the line, are blessed by God eventually. And then he does the right thing when he's under pressure, you know, with Tamar. She was going to be killed for getting pregnant. And then when he realizes what had happened, he said, no, she was righteous, I was unrighteous. So when he's really up against it, he'll make the right decision sometimes. And even in 37, you know, maybe he just decided he wanted to save Joseph's life rather than kill him, and sell him for cash rather than kill him. And then he does the right thing for Benjamin. So that, you see this progression. You know, there's no waffle when he gets to Benjamin. He just does the right thing. So you see that progression in Judah, in the life of Judah. So Tamar, the story about Tamar, it looks like a digression in Joseph's story. It looks like it's this, you know, taking a little excursion off of Joseph's story. But no. It's important. You're being told that because it's important. It shows you what's happening in the life of Judah. So look for in dialogue. Often the dialogue reveals the heart. And so you see contrasting statements. And so for Judah and Joseph, there's these two contrasting statements. And so that's really where you're seeing hearts revealed. You're seeing the important things that God wants you to learn. That's why it was inspired in the way it was inspired. So Genesis 44, 18 through 34 is for Judah. And then Genesis 45, 4 through 13 is for Joseph. And then important points are often repeated. And you see that in Judah's dialogue. You know, you do have repetition. And these are really designed for you to hear and remember. So there's usually a gradual buildup of tension, and then there's conflict and resolution at the end. And you see that with Joseph. You know, it just gets more and more stressful with his brothers, and then you have a fairly sudden resolution at the end, and everything is worked out, the plot's resolved. And the plots are really connected. They're not to be viewed as independent plots. This is all God's story, so it all fits within that overarching story of redemption. And you don't want to forget that. So Joseph and his brothers are connected to the Exodus. So this is the story of Joseph and his brothers is also the story of how the Israelites got to be in Egypt. And when you get to the Exodus, that's, you know, it's important to remember. That's how they got there. And they will use devices to slow the plot down. They tend to move quickly, and the plots will move really quickly compared with what we're used to, where people draw things out. But they'll use plot devices to slow down the pace intentionally. So Tamar is an important description of what's happening in the life of Judah, but it also slows the pace of the story down, because you'd be done with Joseph really fast otherwise. So the design is for hearers and not for readers. So, you know, if you're reading these to your kids, that's a good thing. It works. You know, the hearing this, it's these plots are designed for hearing. I think that's That's partly the reason why we see them set up almost like scenes in a play, is because it's designed to be heard. It's designed to be pictured in the mind as you hear it, and then you have a play in your head. And then there's repetition of keywords. Genesis 37 has, they're repeating brothers and hated. You see those words repeated early on. So, you know, if you're seeing words repeated in the narrative, then that's an important thing to remember. And then there's inclusion, where you use a similar scene at beginning and end. And so for Joseph, it was this picture of his brothers and in fact his parents as well, bowing down to him at the beginning of the story. And then when we get to the end of the narrative, we have them bowing down before him as the representative of Pharaoh. So the ultimate character, the thing to keep in mind, the ultimate character is God as the protagonist. That is always going to be the case. That's the thing to keep in your head as you're reading these things, and not let yourself get distracted by something else, especially if it's just related to the world that we live in. And I think that's well illustrated in the narrative of Ruth, because when Ruth is generally approached as a love story between Boaz and Ruth, and that's the people will focus upon that love story, and then they miss God in the story, or they'll minimize God in the story. God's the protagonist. This is all about God. It's not simply a love story. And it's a story about God's kindness. You remember that Naomi, with her husbands and sons, they left Israel. You don't do that. They went to Moab. If you leave Israel and go to Moab, you've left the promised land and you've gone to not the promised land. And you're not supposed to leave Israel. You stay. If you leave Israel, also, your sons are going to marry Moabites, which is exactly what happened. So the main story thread, by repeating the word kindness, we see God's kindness is drawn through this story. So at the beginning, when Ruth stays with Naomi, it's, "May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me." You know, that Ruth has been a good daughter-in-law. And then also Naomi says, she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." So there's the kindness and then the bitterness, which she's ascribing to God. And then just in the next chapter, Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." So all of a sudden she sees again that God has been kind, he's been faithful, even though they disobeyed, even though they went to Moab. God has made a way for her to be cared for. Otherwise, she's destitute. She lost everything in Moab. Then there are things which are implicit in the storyline. We don't see a paragraph about these things. They're implicit. You're supposed to, if you're familiar with Judges, and if you're familiar with the whole book of the Bible, with the whole Bible, then these things are obvious but implicit in the storyline. So Ruth was converted to faith in the Lord. Ruth did not go home. She was faithful, not just to Naomi, but to the God. You know, your God will be my God. She adopted God the Lord rather than go back to Moab, to false gods. And that Boaz was righteous and kept the law, and his righteousness was extreme for the time he was in. He kept the law of gleaning, which meant that when you harvested a field, you had to leave the corners and edges kind of unharvested so that people who were poor could come in and harvest it and not starve. So that was the law, but it wasn't practiced by people who were not following God. Not only was he righteous in that way, other gleaners, other places, gleaners could be assaulted. It was dangerous. They knew that you were basically poverty stricken if you were out there, so they would assault the gleaners. Boaz's people did not do that. They would take care of the gleaners and make sure that they were okay. And Boaz even gave commands for extra, you know, be extra sloppy in your harvest. You know, don't be too efficient. You know, leave a lot around for them to pick up. And the other implicit thing is these are the ancestors of David. We're supposed to know that that Ruth and Boaz and their children become ancestors of David. So here's some of the ways that you see things that are implicit that are different, really different for the time of the judges. This was, I mean, they're odd for that time. It says, and Boaz came from Bethlehem to the reapers. He says, the Lord be with you. And they answered, the Lord bless you. You know, so everybody was faithful here, apparently. If you walk up to a group of people that work for you and you say, the Lord is risen, and they all shout back, he's risen indeed, they're probably saved. You know, they're probably Christians at that point, and even in our day and age. So this was a sign within the narrative that we're supposed to pick up on, that Boaz and the people that worked for him were godly. And then the attitude towards marriage and offspring. And then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. See the flashback to Perez and Tamar? You're supposed to realize that, you know, there was something that was unexpected that God would bless, and he did. Of course, he blessed David and Bathsheba with Solomon as well. But their reference, they're biblically literate, and they're blessing the people who are living in their town. This is not not what we normally hear from the book of Judges. If you read Judges, it's a very depressing book because of just apostasy throughout the book. This is different. Bethlehem was different, even in this age. And then also the attitude of the women of the town. So the women of the town embraced what God had done. They were not going to treat Ruth as if she were not a believer. It says, then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you as a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. So they fully embrace Ruth. There is no, you know, she's a Moabite. We don't want anything to do with her. Bethlehem was a special place in this day and age. So here's just some summary characteristics of the Old Testament narratives. They don't usually teach doctrine directly, but they often illustrate doctrine taught elsewhere. So you're expected to be biblically literate when you read these things. They're illustrating doctrines taught elsewhere. They describe what happened with positive and negative examples, and often without telling us what was positive and what was negative. Sometimes you're going to get positive and negative examples. I mean, some of the things we're told about Lot, for example. The Bible doesn't have a paragraph every time Lot does something unwise or sinful that describes Lot's unwise and sinful actions. It gives us the facts. We're expected to be biblically literate and know what the teachings are in other places. They have specific purposes and focus on aspects inspired by God. They're not theological texts, but they teach explicitly at times and implicitly at other times. The authors were aware of other scripture. And so I think it is important to remember, as we know, that these are all inspired. And we have that general rule, which is good except when it's not, which is that you look at what was the intent of the author and what does that mean to us? What did it mean to the reader? What did it mean to us? When we think about Abraham's with Isaac, the story on the mountain of Moriah, that did not mean to the person who wrote that story. He was not thinking, okay, here's substitutionary atonement. Okay, here's a picture of Christ. Here's the wood going on his back up the hill. He's on the wood on the top of the hill. That's a picture of Christ. No, it was God. God inspired as the author. God knew this. He laid it in Scripture for us to see after the cross. It was there for us to see after the cross. And then was also pointed out to us by the New Testament authors that we would see it clearly. So the authors were aware about other scripture and were expected to be biblically literate. When you're writing You know, when you're writing the story of Abraham and Isaac or David and Bathsheba, you know what they were aware of other scripture available at the time. At that time, the Pentateuch. And in each Old Testament narrative, God's the protagonist. His glory is the overall story. So it's always going to be about God as protagonist. He's the main point in the story. I think that really helps when we come to a book like Esther or like Ruth, that we understand that God is the protagonist. He's the one who's acting here. So I'm supposed to see God's actions in this book, Ruth and Esther. And then just wanted to end with a quote from Beale. He's writing the New Testament biblical theology. He says, "The Old Testament is the story of God who progressively reestablishes his new creational kingdom out of chaos over sinful people by his word and spirit through promise, covenant, redemption, resulting in worldwide commission to the faithful to advance his kingdom, this kingdom, and judgment, either defeat or exile, for the unfaithful unto his glory." That's a nice summary of what we see in the Old Testament. Any questions or comments about the Old Testament narratives?
I like what you said about the fact that we don't turn the stories into an allegory or something.
Yeah.
I think that's a common problem.
Yeah, and I'd really never thought about, for example, Ruth and Boaz before, how often I had heard it taught like a love story. And it is nice, but as a love story, but it doesn't work as, and I've heard it taught as Christ in the church too. It doesn't really work that way, because we see in that particular story, we see Ruth being really forward. Ruth is out there doing things. I mean, what she did was when she went to the threshing floor, that was pretty far out there, you know. So it doesn't work very well as Christ in the church. And we do have the kinsman redeemer idea, and we see that in the law, and that's good. And we can see Christ in that. We see God's kindness in that. But it's better to it really is all about God's kindness to this people, not and there's no reason to try to turn it into a love story. We got plenty of those. Any other comments? Okay, let's pray and then we'll get some coffee.